We continue this series of talks on the theme of godliness with contentment. We have understood that godliness is a spiritual quality in a person by which he reverences God, and it arises out of faith in Jesus Christ. We are therefore dealing with believers, those who are truly born again, those who have been converted from their sin to trust in Christ for acceptance before God. Such people can easily be recognized. They live a righteous life, and they also have hope of eternal life. They therefore live as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, not rooting themselves in this world. They are also people who store their treasures in heaven. They work for the future in heaven. They do not work for this world. So while they are firmly in this world, they are not of this world. They want to be distinct, separate unto God. And so they continue to hold on to the truth of God and to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Now, we have already looked at how contentment is to be applied to the Christian life and then to the married life. So that covers altogether three talks. We now come to the fourth talk, contentment in the church. We have already come to the concept that Jesus Christ is our mediator, the mediator between God and man. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no possibility of us being reconciled to God. We are faced with the problems that we cannot solve, that of having sinned against God, and we have no ability whatever to make up for the sin we have committed against Him. Then we are faced with the problem of our sinful nature, which we cannot change. So somebody has to come and help us in this. Now God must punish sinners for breaking His law. He is holy, He is just. But God at the same time is a God of love. He desires to forgive those who sin against Him. And from eternity past, He has already chosen certain people to be saved. So how can He punish sin and at the same time forgive sinners? He does so by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to bear their sins and to give them a righteousness which they do not have. So those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ may know that they are fully forgiven, fully accepted by God. They are actually the ones chosen by God from eternity. So you see here that without Jesus Christ as our mediator, there is simply no possibility of us being accepted by God. God chose to use this method, namely through Jesus Christ, to save us. And as mediator, we must understand that Jesus Christ holds three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. Now, this is actually a very basic doctrine of the Bible. If you go to our confession of faith, which is over 300 years old, you will discover that there is one chapter wholly, solely devoted to the doctrine of Christ as our mediator. And the fact that Christ as mediator occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king is developed in that chapter. Despite the fact that it is such a basic doctrine, which is so important, that is recorded in our confession of faith, we do not hear this being taught too much today in churches. Churches generally are quite ignorant of basic doctrines of the Bible. Now, if you have been brought up in our church, you may not be aware of this. But recently we heard of a pastor who said that because of hearing of this topic being taught, he decided to go home and check it out. And if it were true that this is a basic fundamental doctrine of our Christian faith, then he ought to be teaching it in his church. And of course, sure enough, he found that it is actually a teaching of the Bible. Look through any systematic theology book and you discover any good one will have this topic well taught indeed. So you have to teach it, but teach it with all its ramifications. Teach it with all its practical implications. Don't just mention that Christ is mediator and he occupies the offices of prophet, priest and king. Develop on it and apply it. That is what we ought to do. So in this talk, we want to see how the three offices of Christ relate to the believer. And we have already seen that the human personality may be looked upon as consisting of those three basic faculties, the mind, the heart, and the will. So the purpose of this talk is to learn about contentment in the church. Our purpose is to learn about contentment in the church. How? By relating the three human faculties to the three offices of Christ. So we are going to learn about contentment in the church by relating the three human faculties to the three offices of Christ. And there are three main points that I want to put forward to you. Firstly, be convinced that the local church is central and unique in God's purposes. Now, I'm addressing your mind. You be convinced first that the local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. Now, to be central, to occupy the central place means that it is important, it plays a key role, it is God's plan for everything to revolve around the local church. To be unique means that it is one of its own. There is no replacement for it. You might find something that in some ways fulfill some functions of the local church, but you cannot actually replace the local church. The local church is just one of its own. There is no comparison for it. It is God's plan for the local church to be central and unique in his purposes. Now, we begin by having a correct understanding of the church. We must really have a right understanding. And through the history of the church, there has been two tendencies. On the one hand, people have focused on the external and the physical, looking upon the meeting place as the church, when in reality, the Bible teaches that the believers gathered together to worship God is the church. So the church is the people, not the building. Because of the wrong concept that the church is the building, people are not content to just meet together anywhere. In missionary situations, we find young or untaught pastors all the time looking for more money to have a nice church building erected before they think of reaching out to win souls to Christ. They somehow have the idea that a building is essential and you must begin with that. And even when there is only one or two believers who have been gathered in, they want a nice building. And money has to be found. And when money is pumped in, they want a nice building, nice enough to be looked upon as a proper church. And often they end up with difficulties raising the funds. And when funds are raised, they end up with a white elephant. The building is there, but where are the people? Then because there are so many people who come to the church building, they begin to be desperate, they begin to get as many people as possible to come in, and they begin to compromise on the truth so that more people will come. And we are very concerned about this. We must not focus on the building. Now, we are not saying that it is wrong to have a building to meet in. God allows for natural development. The New Testament began with believers meeting in homes. At first, of course, they met in one wing of the temple, so it was not even their own place. They borrowed to Solomon's porch in the temple in Jerusalem to worship there. And then later, when they were not wanted there, they met in homes. And with time, they began to meet in places dedicated, set aside specially for worship. Now it is convenient for us to have a place to operate from. And as the ministry grows with many things to do, it is good to have an office for the Sunday school, a place specially for prayer, a place for the office bearers to meet in or for visitors to come to consult with the office bearers, then of course a hall in which we worship and have other meetings. So you see here that it is convenient to have a place specially dedicated to ministry. But we do not look upon it as absolutely a must. We do not begin with having a building. So don't ever make the mistake of putting too much emphasis on the building. You see, those who have got it right and see that the church is not the building but is the people, they have been contented to worship anywhere where suitable. And if it is suitable for the moment, why don't we just use whatever is suitable, then develop from there? And I have told you many times how one church began in Sri Lanka. We began under the mango tree. And in this recent trip there, I took a picture of that tree. There is now the pastor's men's nearby. There's a worship hall nearby. There's a Sunday school shed nearby, which doubles as a nursery during the weekdays. But you see, that was the mango tree under which we began during the time when we were involved in the tsunami relief. We worship under that tree, literally. People sat on mats on the sandy ground. And we just had a plain table, and there was where we preached from. And the church has developed. And we always feel that that is far more acceptable to God, more pleasing to God, than just merely focusing on having a nice building from the start. So it is really a wonderful sense of being in God's will, as it were, focusing on the right thing and being involved in His work in the right way like that. So let us have this right, that the church is not the building where we meet in, and we are not saying that it is wrong to have a proper building, a convenient building to meet in, but we do not want to place the emphasis on the wrong place. Then there are those who swing to the other extreme and say, the church is the people. So wherever Christians gather, that is the church. So when Christians gather in school, in the afternoon break or at any time, in a Friday long lunch break, that is the church. And they claim that any Christians who gather together in a conference or a seminar somewhere, in a retreat somewhere, that is the church. And someone would take upon himself the role of the minister, and he begins to administer the Lord's table to everyone. And we say that is not right. And similarly, students in the university hostel, they would gather together once a week for prayer or for Bible study. They say, we are the church. And they looked upon going to a church as not important because they are already a church in the campus. Now, although it is possible for a properly constituted church to exist in the campus, as has happened in some places, we are pointing out that many Christian students have it wrong. They think that any gathering of Christians anywhere is the church. That is not right. And similarly, there are well-intentioned Christian bosses in their companies, they would gather together the workers and they have a morning devotional or once a week meeting, and they claim themselves to be a church in their company, in their factory. We say all this is the other extreme from the one that says that the church is the building. They now say the church are the people of God. We say no, the church is actually made up of believers, baptized believers who are organized in the biblical way to worship God and to serve Him. Okay? So it is not the building, it is not just simply any gathering of believers anywhere, but it is baptized believers who have entered into a covenant to be organized in a biblical way to worship God and to serve Him. Okay? So you see here that the church is not the building, it's not simply any gathering of believers, but it is baptized believers who have agreed to come together by formal covenant. Okay? And they are organized in a certain way to worship and serve God based on the Bible's teaching. Now, the Bible uses the word church in two senses referring to God's people. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, for example, we are told that Christ loved the church. We are told that Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now the church there, of course, refers to all Christ's people throughout the ages. Some of them are still on earth, some of them are not even born yet. And it includes also those who have walked on this earth before, but they are now in glory. They have passed away, they are now in heaven. See? So Christ loves His church. And He sanctifies them, prepares them for life in heaven. So Christ's church includes all the redeemed. Those of the past who are now in heaven, those of the present who are now on earth, and those of the future who are to be saved. Okay? Now this aspect of the church is what has been called the church universal. Normally we say the universal church, but it is not wrong to reverse the words and say it is the church universal. Okay? Now this church universal shows itself in the world as gathered groups of believers, covenanted together, organized to serve and worship God in the biblical manner. Okay. So you would have one group of people who constitute a local church, another group constituting a local church. So the church universal manifests itself in the world as the church local. Okay? And it is the church local that is referred to in various passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So it is a reference to the gathered believers in Corinth. Those gathered believers have been covenanted together and organized in a biblical manner to worship God and to serve Him. Okay? Now, these are the only two ways by which the word church is used in the New Testament. The word church comes from the Greek word meaning those who are called out the call out ones. We are in the world like other people, lost in our sin. But God comes to us by the call of the gospel. The Spirit moved in us, giving us understanding, giving us conviction, and finally turning us to repent and trust in Christ to be saved. Yes. So we have been called out of the world of sin to be God's people. Now when called out to be God's people, we are not to be left to ourselves. We are to be brought to be a member of a local church somewhere. And if there is no local church in that place, the believers, the new believers, are to be gathered together to be constituted properly into a local church. So the correct understanding of church membership is needful once we understand the correct understanding of the church. Once we have the correct understanding of the church, we must come to understand correct membership. Now it is God's will for each believer to be a member of the local church. And again, obvious as this truth is, it is amazing that many Christians have not grasped it. And perhaps they have heard of it before, but it hadn't rung any bell in their minds. It hadn't awoken them to the realization of what it means to them. But I hope to make you understand the teaching of on the church, and to make you understand what church membership is all about. Consider the Great Commission. The risen Lord met with the apostles and he said to them to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And then when disciples are made, the second step has to be carried out. They have to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then the third step has to be carried out. These new disciples who have been baptized have to be taught all that the Lord has commanded. So the Great Commission involves three important steps. Going to make disciples, not just mere professors of religion, they are true disciples of Christ. Then they are baptized, and we know that baptism has a meaning and a purpose. The meaning is that we are now spiritually united to Christ by faith. We are united to Him in His death and resurrection. But baptism also has a purpose. The purpose is to incorporate us into the membership of the local church. When we are baptized, we are received into membership of that local church. Now, as members of that local church, we are taught all the Lord's commands. You cannot just win a soul to Christ and say, here is a booklet to help you as follow-up material. See? But what you are told to do is to have him baptized. But then who baptizes? We know that there are only two ordinances, two practical actions carried out to declare the gospel. Otherwise, the gospel is never to be enacted in any way except through preaching. So we only preach God's word. The gospel is only to be proclaimed by word of mouth. That is the chief means. But we don't go around organizing a drama or a Christmas show to act out the gospel. No. The gospel is proclaimed also in the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? And since baptism is an ordinance of the church, it has to be carried out by an ordained minister. We are not saying that others cannot be delegated to do that. Just like preaching in the church, rightly speaking, is the work of the ordained minister. So also baptism and the Lord's Supper. And preaching can be delegated to some members of the church on occasions, so that their gifts may be used, so that their gifts may develop, and also the authority to preach is delegated to them anyway. But the responsibility of regularly preaching in the church lies in the hand of the one who is recognized as the ordained minister, the one who has been called by God to be a teacher of the church. And if that is the case, then we see no problem understanding that baptism and the Lord's Supper, rightly speaking, should be conducted by the ordained pastor of the church. That being the case, you see now that you do not just simply baptize anyone you like. You have to introduce him to the church where he is baptized. And baptism not only has the meaning of spiritual union with Christ, but it has the purpose of incorporating him into the membership of the church, so that he becomes a member of that family of God. And it is in that family that he grows spiritually. He rubs shoulder with others, he receives regular teaching, he has spiritual oversight, and his gifts begin to develop, and he serves God within the church, and he serves God from the church to the world around. And that understanding of the Great Commission is demonstrated to us by the early church in the New Testament. When you consider, for example, how the Apostle Paul was sent out with others from the church in Antioch, you see how they understand the Great Commission. Paul and others were sent out by the local church. They did not start a para-church organization. They did not just operate on their own. They were actually set apart by the church, sent out by the local church. When they went around winning souls for Christ, did they just leave them to themselves? No. They gathered them into local churches, and they followed up, visiting them regularly and sending other preachers to visit them, answering their questions through letters, and finally appointing suitably qualified people to be officers of the church. You see this in the Acts of the Apostle. Then they return to give a report of themselves to the church of Antioch. Then they would go out on the next missionary journey to strengthen those churches and to plant other new churches. They will return to give a report of themselves to the sending church. So that is the pattern. That is how they understood the Great Commission. And if you examine the apostles who were based in Jerusalem, if you examine how they understood the Great Commission, you see the same thing happening. Peter was in the habit of bringing along his wife to visit scattered groups of people, to minister to them. And you think that a casual reading will make you think that he happened to be traveling and he bumped into these believers, but actually he did not. He actually went out systematically to visit these outreach points, to strengthen them with a view of forming them into churches. The Apostle Paul refers to them to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5, when he's arguing about being supported in the ministry. He refers to Cephas, that is Peter, and all the other apostles and other brethren who were being sent out. If they could travel together with a believing wife, what about he himself? See, he had the right as well. So indirectly he was showing forth the pattern of the church in Jerusalem as well. So all in all, what I'm trying to say to you is this: you must be convinced, you need to be convinced that when converted, you don't just be a Christian belonging to the universal church of Christ without becoming a member of the local church. Then one final argument is the book of Revelation. It is the last book of the Bible. It speaks with a certain authority because it finishes all of God's written revelation. And The visions in that book of Revelation show that the whole period of the New Testament is being addressed. Then another vision would come back to the same period and show another aspect of the New Testament age. Another vision will show another aspect of the whole of the New Testament age. When you grasp that key towards the understanding of the book of Revelation, you come to realize that when the seven golden lampstands representing the seven churches in Asia of that time, symbolizing all churches of Christ throughout this New Testament age, this truth comes to you with great impact. You come to realize that it is God's plan for His people to be gathered into local churches throughout this New Testament age. So that is why we say the local church is central and unique in God's purposes. That is why we find that all the books of the New Testament were meant for local churches. They were addressed to local churches, or they were addressed to individuals who were connected with local churches. Even the four Gospels were not books just simply published for anybody. The four Gospels were actually meant to be copied and handed from church to church to be read in the churches. Paul's epistle to Timothy and Titus were to individuals who were pastoring churches. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was to the church in Corinth. See? The letter to the Galatians was to the churches in the region of Galatia. Yeah. The letter to Philemon was to a man who was an elder in the church in Colossae. So you see now that the emphasis of the New Testament is obvious, that everything revolves around the local church. And therefore, to be in God's will, you must serve God through the local church, from the local church. Now, we know very well that when a baby is born, he's taken care of. You clean him, you wrap him up, you clothe him, you feed him. You provide him proper care. On and off we hear of strange things being done. A baby, newly born, is just left somewhere, perhaps by a rubbish bin, for someone to pick him up. You see? Now this is very cruel. A newborn baby who can't fend for himself is left in the open, exposed. All the germs will come, the flies will come, the dogs may come and eat him off. You know, you can't ever think of a human life being left like that. You see? Now think of a person who is born again. He's spiritually a baby. You don't just leave him on his own. You don't say, you know, here is a follow-up book. All you need to know is in there, and you leave him. No. You must introduce him into the church. He becomes part of the church. He's taken care of in the church. He grows up in the church. So you see now that you need to be a member of the church. If you are born again of the Spirit, you claim yourself to be truly converted, you are a member of the universal church. Since the universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches, while in the world, you should become a member of a local church somewhere. You cannot say, since I am a member of the universal church, automatically I am already a member of any local church wherever I go to. No. Although there is a correspondence between the physical local church and the invisible universal church, there are the characteristics of one is reflected imperfectly in the other. See? But remember, you cannot have direct correspondence on every point. One refers to the invisible universal church. The other is only a microcosm, a little representative of the universal church. So you would expect that there are some things that are different. So although you enter membership into the universal invisible Church of Christ by being born again of the Spirit, you must show forth your membership by being baptized to become a member of the local church. Okay? And equally, just because you have been baptized in a local church, it does not automatically mean that you are a member of the universal church. Some people are baptized in churches that are too keen to have you baptized. They do not determine whether you are truly born again yet or not. So since you have been baptized, you claim that you are saved. You are a member of the universal Church of Christ. And that is not true. You become a member of the universal church only when you are born of the Spirit. Okay? So you see now that although there is a correspondence between the two, the universal church and the local church, there are nevertheless differences. So don't you confuse those things that are to be distinguished. Okay? So once you are clear about this, you see now that the responsibility is upon you to look for a good local church somewhere and to become a member of it. And as you look around, you will find that there is no perfect church anywhere. And someone has said, if ever you find a perfect church, don't be a member of it. The reason is because you are going to spoil it. You are so imperfect. When you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you are so imperfect, you will spoil it. You will ruin it. See? So don't go around looking for a perfect church, but look for a church that upholds or submits itself to the headship of Christ. And that is where we move on to the second main point. The first main point is, be convinced that the local church is central and unique in God's purposes. Secondly, be content in a church that is faithful to Christ's headship. Earlier we talked about Christ being mediator, occupying the offices of prophet, priest and king. And Christ is also head of the church. And as head of the church, he occupies these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And if you are a member of a church that is faithful to Christ's headship, you must be content with it. Because you can never find a church that is perfect anywhere. So in the first place, look for a church that is attempting to be faithful to Christ's headship. Now, have we understood what it means to be faithful to Christ as head of the church? The church that is faithful to Christ as head means that the church is submitting itself to Christ as prophet, to Christ as priest, and to Christ as king. It is not just simply a church that declares that it believes in the headship of Christ and the three offices of Christ. No. You must not only believe that and teach that, but you must also practically be showing forth your submission to Christ's headship as prophet, priest and king. And that is where the real test comes. Is your church truly submitted to Christ's headship? Look at the doctrine. Is it submitted to Christ as prophet? Then look at its worship. Is it submitted to Christ as priest? And look at the government of the church and the missions of the church. Is it submitted to Christ as king? So let us say a little about each of the offices of Christ. Jesus Christ as prophet reveals God and his will. Man receives the will of God through their understanding, their mind. In the church responds to the prophethood of Christ by having correct doctrine. So consider the doctrine of the church. Does it hold to the Bible as the only authority in all matters of faith and practice? We know that there can be no other authority except the Bible. If the Pope is the authority, then we will have a lot of problems. But if you don't have the Pope of Rome as the authority, you may have the pastor of the church as a mini pope, and that would be a problem as well. Or if you have church traditions as your authority, you will have problem as well. If you have the culture of the people as the authority, then you will also have problems. We have gone to places where people keep falling back on their culture. Say, this is our culture, this is the way we do it. But we say, no. We begin with the Bible. What does the Bible teach? So you see here that the church must hold to the sole authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. The church must be correct in its doctrine of salvation. Calvinism versus Arminianism appears to be only an academic matter. It is a battle fought in history. It has no relevance to us today. That is what some churches think. But we really have to examine, what is Calvinism? What is Arminianism? Can the two be reconciled? If the two cannot be reconciled, then which is right? Perhaps both are wrong, then we have to search for the Bible's correct teaching on the doctrine of salvation. But don't sweep aside what has historically been fought over by men who are greater than us, holier than us. Listen to what they are saying. And as you listen to them, you discover, hey, they know more of the Bible than we do. So as you study, you discover one has to be right, the other has to be wrong. And when you know which is right, then you have to cling on to what is right and teach it as the Bible's teaching. And for our church, we are convinced that the system known as Calvinism is the biblical teaching on salvation. And you can't possibly compromise with Arminianism because it's the totally opposite of Calvinism. Point for point, they are different. And when you compromise on one point, you discover it affects all the other points. Therefore, you either have Calvinism as a whole or you don't have the Bible's teaching at all. And that is why we are not ashamed to say we believe in Calvinism as the correct doctrine of salvation. So the church has to be clear and hold to the right doctrine of salvation. Okay? Then we have to consider also whether the church has preaching prominent in its worship. If really Christ is prophet of the church, then the prophetic office has to be prominent. So we, in the worship, we would expect that the Bible is read, and then that passage that is read is expounded so that people understand, and that passage is applied to them so that they know that God is speaking to them. So therefore, we expect that preaching will occupy a prominent place. It occupies the central place in the worship of the church. You may have only two hymns instead of four, or you may have five hymns instead of three. You may begin with a hymn. Others may begin with a prayer. Yet others may begin with reading a portion of Scripture. But whatever it is, we have to consider whether that church places doctrine, places preaching as important, as a central point of worship. We regard preaching and the hearing of God's word as the highest act of worship. Singing has its place, prayer has its place, the reading of Scripture has its place, the offering has its place, but everything must center around the hearing of God's word. So a church that is truly submitted to Christ's prophethood will have these things obvious. Then we consider the overall life of the church. Does it value the confession of faith? If really Christ is prophet, then doctrine is important. If doctrine is important, then we have to articulate what we believe as a church. We don't be back to others and say, we believe in all the Bible teachers. But about what does your church believe about the Bible's teaching concerning God, concerning sin, concerning man, concerning salvation, concerning the Christian life, concerning the church, concerning the second coming of Christ. Now can you state clearly for us to hear what you believe as a church that the Bible teaches on these issues? So when we dare to clearly state what we believe the Bible teaches concerning God and sin and men and so on, we must dare also to put them down in writing. This is what we believe about God, about sin, about man. And as we write this down, it becomes a systematic and concise display of what the church believes to be the Bible's teaching on these fundamental matters. So in effect, we have a confession of faith. See now? So if you value doctrine, if you are truly submitted to Christ's prophethood, then you would have a confession of faith to declare what your church believes in, so that whoever joins know that this church holds to this doctrine. And subsequent generations would know that this church stands for this truth. Okay? Now of course we do not want to create our own confession of faith from scratch. It is not an easy thing to come up with a good confession of faith. And previous generations have worked hard, cracked their minds, studied the Bible, and they were guided by the Spirit as much as we are today. And they have come up with good confessions of faith that have withstood the times. So why don't we adopt one of those historic confessions of faith as the confession of faith of the church? And as we study through the confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation, we came to the conclusion that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is the most mature and most highly developed of the confessions that came from that period. And for that reason, our church adopts the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith as our church's confession. There is good reason why we uphold the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We know it is only a human document. We know that there are one or two points in it which do not quite accord to our understanding of Scripture. But we know that overall it is a good confession of faith that shows forth what we hold to. Furthermore, the confession of faith helps people to see that we are not new and we do not just come out of nowhere. We have this fellowship with people of the past who held to the same truth. So we have a history, we have historical roots. So it gives a sense of stability to our people to know that we are just not new and following a man came out of nowhere and just declared this doctrine. No, but rather there have been a long line of people who have held to these same truths. So you see the value of the confession of faith. So that covers then the prophethood of Christ. So when we look at a church, we want to see whether it is truly submitted to the prophethood of Christ. Then we consider the worship of the church. We cannot just worship God as we like. If Scripture is the sole authority, it means that it is sufficient to guide us in this most important area of relating to God, namely worshiping God. When you want to see the king, you don't just dress as you like and walk in as you like. You must go at a prescribed time. You must be dressed properly. You must follow palace protocol. See? When we approach the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, do we just go as we like, dress as we like, whenever we like? Certainly not. And the Bible being authoritative is sufficient to guide us in all these matters. Certain areas, we find we are given certain amount of freedom, but other things are fixed for us. So we may begin worship at perhaps 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. Other churches may begin at 11 o'clock. See? Now that is our freedom. The Bible does not dictate which time to begin and for how long we worship. But we worship on the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. We don't just simply worship on Friday, claiming, oh, our situation is such that we may worship on Friday or Saturday. You see? Oh, all the people are so busy, so we worship on Saturday. Sunday, they want time off for their family. And we don't allow arguments like that. to go against what is revealed in Scripture. Scripture teaches us that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and wherever possible, we should keep Sunday as the Lord's Day. And the Bible teaches us that in worship, there are certain elements that we must have. We must have them, we must not take away any of them. Equally, we must not introduce other elements that are not taught in the Bible. So the New Testament gives us clear teaching on this, how New Testament Christians are to worship. We are to have the reading of Scripture. We are to have the preaching or teaching of God's Word. We are to have singing of relevant spiritual songs. We are to have prayer. We are to have the collection. We are to have the ordinances of baptism where necessary, and the Lord's Supper regularly. So these are the only elements. There are no other elements. So don't try and introduce anything else. No dancing is taught in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, dancing was not done in the tabernacle worship. It was done only in the cultural life of the nation of Israel. So we believe in what is called the regulative principle of worship. That worship has to be regulated by the teaching of Scripture. What the Bible teaches, that we do. We do not follow an opposing principle which many churches follow. They claim that whatever is not forbidden in Scripture, that may be allowed. But many things are not forbidden. So if everything that is not forbidden is allowed, you discover the church will go wow. Whichever person comes in and introduces something, you discover the church will adopt. And very soon the church will be far from what it ought to be. But we believe the regulative principle, we believe that whatever is commanded in the Bible, that we will do. Yeah? And worship has to be in spirit and in truth. And worship has to have preaching as the central focus. So you see here that when we put all these principles together, we have sufficient to guide us, such that although one church may differ slightly from another, but basically we have the same spirit, we have the same basic elements, and we have the same attitude towards worship. So worship has to show forth our submission to Christ as our priest. Then finally, worship has to show forth our submission to Christ as King. Christ as King rules over His church, and He has given us the Bible as His law book. So how the church is governed with Christ as head has to be in accordance to His teaching. And this is where we study the Bible and we consult with what has been handed down to us from history. Historical practice is not our authority, but we nevertheless refer to what has been practiced in the past. And we find that certain things are right, certain things have not been right. We want to follow what the Bible teaches. And as we study the Bible and consult with those who have gone before us, very soon we become it clear that there is a form of government that is biblical, which we must follow. It is not a matter of indifference. If Christ is really the King of the church, then we want to have as biblical a form of government as we can. We may not have every point right. As the years go by, as we study the Scriptures, as we interact with others, we may have to adjust things here and there a little. But we ought to be clear about the form of government that is taught in the Bible. Why do we reject episcopalism with the hierarchy of archbishop, bishop, vicar, and so on? The reason is because we find that the Bible's teaching is that each church should be autonomous. It should rule itself. It should be independent from anybody or any bodies, anyone or any committees of individuals. It should run itself based on the Bible's teaching with Christ as its head. Then we reject Presbyterianism for the same reason. Although there is no hierarchy of individuals, they have hierarchy of committees of individuals. We reject congregationalism, in which people choose or decide by democracy. We believe that the Bible has a clear pattern of making decisions. We don't follow politics. So we don't believe that everybody has a say. The Bible's teaching is clear on this. Elders are there to rule. Therefore, elders must rule. But elders must rule in such a way that the congregation is involved. And that is where the principle of congregational consent comes in. And there are sufficient examples in the New Testament to show to us how this principle of elders ruling and congregation agreeing work in such a way that it becomes a natural check and balance. And you discover that there is clear direction with elders leading, and yet there is clear agreement from the congregation such that there's no one who can object and say it is only a one-man show. It's never like that. It is all in accordance to the pattern set for us in the Bible. So we believe in that system which has been called independency, in which elders rule but led by but also with congregational consent. Okay? So you see, there is good reason why we adopt a certain form of church government. We want to seek the church that is submitted most to Christ's kingship as much as it is submitted to Christ's priesthood and also prophethood. But kingship refers also to missions, because Christ as king leads us into battle, not with sword, not with guns, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the church must not only focus on building itself up, but it must also focus on reaching out to the lost, which means that evangelism and church planting should be there. It is a reflection of our submission to Christ as King. Sad to say, many good churches fail in this area. While others have not focused on building up the faith of believers, they have been weak in doctrine in the church. They have been active in missions. But sad to say, many Reformed, even Reformed Baptist churches are strong in doctrine, wanting to build up their believers in the correct doctrine. But they have been weak in the area of missions and evangelism. Now that is part of our submission to Christ as our King. So we do not want ever for our church to lose our mission-mindedness and our burden for souls. So you see here then that understanding what it means to be faithful to Christ's headship helps us in the choice of the church that we want to be a member of. We cannot find a perfect church, but if possible, we want to find a Reformed Baptist church to be a member of. We find a Reformed Baptist church not because of the name Reformed Baptist, but simply because of all the churches we find that the Reformed Baptist church, if it is really faithful as a Reformed Baptist church, it is actually faithful to Christ as head of the church. So why are you Reformed Baptist? Don't be proud to be a Reformed Baptist in the wrong sense. Be proud to be a Reformed Baptist in the right sense, namely that you want to be submitted to Christ's headship in the proper way. So the church does not therefore just proclaim itself believing in the headship of Christ. It does not just teach the doctrine. It must be seen to be submitted to Christ's headship in these areas. So this understanding helps you then to determine which church you ought to be a member of. Some churches have gone so far astray from submission to Christ's headship that we have to turn away from it, to come out from it, because it has gone too far wrong. Churches that go dancing, for example, playing all the electronic guitars and making a lot of noise, stirring up the emotions of the people, see? Those churches have clearly gone astray in so far as submission to Christ's priesthood is concerned. And they are often weak in doctrine, and there's no emphasis on preaching, on teaching of the Bible, so the prophethood of Christ is also not submitted to. So you see here that all this can be understood in the light of the three offices of Christ. I hope this helps you in being clear as to how you go about choosing a faithful church to be a member of. Now, having determined that this is the church that I want to be a member of, you must learn to be content in that church. You must now decide to be an asset to the life and the ministry of the church. And that is the third main heading. Be an asset to the life and ministry of the church. So in the first section, we consider our understanding of the church. It is central and unique in God's purposes. In the second section, we consider our feelings, our heart, our conviction, which church we want to be a member of. We become a member of a church that is faithful to Christ's headship. So when we find such a church, we are convinced, we are contented in it. Okay? Then we come to our actions, be an asset to the life and ministry of the church. How are we to live as a member of that church? My question to you is this, are you an asset or are you a liability? Do you benefit the life of the church or do you become a burden to the life of the church? So asset or liability, benefit or burden? Now it is clear that some people are an asset, they are very beneficial to the church. To have such an individual mixed up for 10 other individuals, you see, the loss of one such individual, perhaps through death or through whatever, you see, causes us to feel much loss. God often has such individuals in the church. If we have just one or two such individuals, it makes such a great difference to the life of the church. Okay. Now equally, we find it a common feature in many churches that there are those who are a liability. They are a burden more than a help. And because they are members, we want to extend our love to them, we want to continue to care for them. As long as they are members of the church, we have a responsibility to care for them, to love them, to help them grow. It is like in your family, you have perhaps 5 children. You are so happy to see 4 of them growing very well, but one is always sickly. So you don't reject that person. You pay more attention to that person. See? But it is a fact that that individual is more of a burden than the others. But just because he is a burden does not mean we love him less and we want to reject him. No. He is a member of our family. We should pay more attention to him. Okay? And if paying attention to him means that resources have to be channeled away elsewhere to him, which means that we have less resources to do other things, it does not matter because he is a member of our church. We will pay attention to him, to care for him the best we can. And our hope is that as he gets better, stronger, he grows more, he comes to realize himself, hey, I'm too much of a burden. I shouldn't be like this. I better wake up. I better grow up. You know, instead of just seeking attention all the time and wanting help all the time, I need to be considering how I can contribute to the life of the church. See, and leaders often have this problem. See, pastors can tell you how nice it is to have an individual who is an asset to the church. Just one such person makes a great difference to the life of the church. But all pastors can tell you also that often there is one or two here and there who is a problem. At every office bearers meeting, the office bearers are discussing about this individual. Hey, has he been at meetings? He seems to have been having problems in this area, in that area, you see. We better assign somebody to visit him, her, see. So you see now that much time, much effort, much energy is spent upon such an individual. Now, we do not want that individual to ever feel that he or she is not wanted. We have the policy that as long as that person is a member, we have a responsibility to take care of that person. See? We always want to remind our people of this truth. We always try to make them understand by comparing it with a family. If you have a family of 5 children, 4 are growing and developing well, you are happy. But if one is sickly and need attention, do you reject the person? Do you make him feel less loved? No. We want to shower our attention, our love upon the person until he is strong, until he can stand on his own. See? But what happens is that if the person has a sinful streak in him, God has his own way of removing him. See? We do not wish for God to do that. We do not desire ill to come upon this person. But we believe that God has his own way to deal with such a person. But for as long as he is a member of the church, we take care of the person. But if the person is in sin, we have to deal with the sin out of love for him and out of faithfulness to our God. Church discipline, after all, is under church government. If we are really having a proper form of church government, we need to deal with sin in a biblical way. So we deal with sin in order to restore the person. We really deal with sin because of loving the person in the correct way. We deal with sin also because of wanting to be faithful to our God. So you see now that you have to determine whether or not you are an asset to the life and ministry of the church or a liability. Are you benefiting the church or being a burden? It's not that the church does not want you. The church loves you, the church wants you to develop, to grow strong. But for yourself, you must grow up. Grow up and realize whether you are an asset or a liability. You know what is a liability, don't you? And what is an asset? Now, in a company, for example, an asset is someone or something that brings in money and makes the company grow. A liability is something or someone who along the way causes the company to lose money. But we are not talking about making money. We are not talking about a company. We are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. So are you an asset in the sense that you are a useful member that helps in the advancement of the Kingdom of God? Or are you a burden such that much resources, time, effort, energy have to be channeled to you, and therefore less attention is channeled to other needy areas? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the sphere of authority, the sphere of ministry, which also included the church in Corinth. See? You might want to have a look at that. We are told in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere." So Paul is dealing with basically two things. Firstly, he's saying, don't think that we have no right to deal with you. We have the right to deal with you because we were the ones who founded the church in Corinth. So we are not meddling into other people's sphere of ministry. You are within our sphere of ministry. And the second thing is that he wants the church in Corinth to understand this. As your faith increases, as you grow strong, less attention will be paid on you. We can then focus attention more on church planting on the wider front. So you in turn can contribute to the wider fund, and our wider fund in turn will bring joy, bring encouragement to you. There is that mutual relationship between the health of the local church and wider church planting. Now, if more attention is focused on the problems of the church, less attention can be spent on the wider front of church planting. And as the church increases in faith and is strengthened, you discover more can be done on the wider front. If we do more on the wider front while the local church is weak and full of problems, you discover soon the wider front grows too big and too heavy for the local church to handle. So we want both to grow, not one or the other. See now? So now that we understand this, we really have to ask ourselves, am I an asset or a burden? Not to run away from the church because I'm a burden, but because we really want to be an asset in the church. Then secondly, we ask ourselves on how we relate to others, you see? First we ask ourselves, then we consider our relationship with others. And this is where we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our theme has been based on the passage verse 3 to verse 10 and revolves around the verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. But immediately after that passage, Paul turns his attention upon Timothy. In verse 11, but you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith. There is one category. Then in yourself, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Then in relation to others, pursue love, patience, gentleness. See? You have love towards others, you are patient in your perception of others, you are gentle in your actions towards others. Again, the three faculties of mind, heart and will. Your love is your heart operating. Right? Then patience is how you perceive others and you get impatient and you form negative judgments. But no, be patient in your judgment of others, be gentle in your action towards others. Okay? So you develop like this. Righteousness has to do with godliness. Faith has to do with godliness. Godliness arises out of faith. And godliness leads to righteousness. One reinforces the other. And here, increase in righteousness means that you be more obedient to God's word. Then you grow in godliness, that your overall life as a Christian in reference to God, your faith, your understanding of truth, your practice of the truth. But now in relation to others, pursue love, patience, gentleness. Truly grow in this area of having a heart of love for others, always desiring their welfare. Then have a mind of patience in your perception of others. Accept them for what they are. Adjust to them. Understand them. Be patient with them. The actions of gentleness in relating to them. And finally, after considering what we are in ourselves, what we should be in relation to others, we consider the church as a whole. We come now to one passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It shows to us that the church is a body with many members, just like the human body with many members. And each member has gifts given to it. And there are always these two dangers of the push, having a push-pull effect upon one another. Verse 15 to verse 19 shows the first tendency, self-humility. A person who has self-humility would say, you know, I'm not so good compared to others. You know, I leave it to others to do it. It's like the hand saying, I'm not like the eye. The foot saying, I'm not like the hand. You see? So they withdraw. They hold back. They have a false humility that let others do the work. And actually, they fear responsibility, and they try to do the bare minimum just to qualify as a member of the church. They do the bare minimum just to be accepted as a Christian. Such people have a tendency to fall into self-pity. They often become depressed, despondent. They often withdraw themselves. But are they really such pitiful characters? Actually, they lack love for others, and they have pride in themselves, pride shown in reverse. You know how it is with a pocket that is without money? When you feel it's empty, when you turn it inside out, you see, it is still empty. So in the end, what is the difference? You say, well, one is in, the other is out. But the basic thing is that whether in or out is empty. Sometimes people are proud in an outward way, showy way, pushy way. But others are proud in an inward way. They act as though they are so humble, when in reality they are proud. Okay? So beware of this. Beware of this tendency of false humility, as taught in verse 15 to verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 12. Then verse 20 to verse 26 teaches an opposite tendency, that of pride, that of pushiness, the eye thinking that it is better than the hand thinking that it is better than the feet. So you see now that there is that tendency of wanting to push yourself and think yourself too highly and to think you are better than others, and you have no consideration for what gifts others have, God has given to others. So you have no consideration for that at all. Now, when you have this tendency, you discover often you are overbearing, you want to be first, you think too highly of yourself. And you will have few friends. People don't like such characters to be around. You appear so useful, you see, but with time people steer clear of you, because you are too bossy, too pushy, you think too highly of yourself. Now there are just two tendencies all the time, pulling or pushing one another. You see, one affecting the other affecting the one. So we want to understand that the scriptures given to us by the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand the dynamics of living together as a family. See, we do not want to be the one, neither do we want to be the other. It means that we focus on acting righteously, we grow in godliness, and that has to be with an increase in our faith. So in ourselves, we pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith. And in relation to others, we must have love, we must have patience, we must be gentle. Cultivate that. Paul is saying to Timothy, you, O man of God, pursue these two categories of qualities. And just as Paul says these things to Timothy, do we not take this to ourselves? Do we not take this to heart? That we also want to be a man of God, a woman of God. We want to behave well, to be useful in God's service, and to really be used by God in His work. So as we draw to a close, what have we learned? Firstly, be convinced that the local church is central and unique in God's purposes. Second, be content in the church that is faithful to Christ's headship. Thirdly, be an asset to the life and ministry of the church. Now, if you are convinced of this, if you are content, you want to be an asset, then you discover that you will not be the critical person that's always finding fault and needing attention, but instead you are growing well in a wholesome way. Now, in the world, politicians have uttered famous words which are so memorable. And thank God that some of these politicians, they were also godly men, and so the words they uttered actually were conditioned by the teaching of scriptures. and their memorable words become more precious. And as we hear their words, we want to think of the biblical basis of those words. And as we think of life in the church, we want to consider what is the Bible's teaching that these memorable words are reminding us of. Okay? Now let me quote to you two famous sayings. There is John F. Kennedy. He uttered this famous words, "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." Now as believers, we don't want to just focus on country and look upon our country as our God. No. Although we need to love our country in the right way, but we believe that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Okay? But the sentiment expressed is a biblical sentiment. We don't all the time ask what the church can give to us, but we consider what we can give to the church. Then Admiral Horatio Nelson, remember Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar, when he fought with the Spanish Armada at that time. At the beginning of the Battle of Trafalgar, he put up the flags to send a signal to all his men. And the message was, England expects this day everyone to do his duty. Memorable words. If only you would just focus on your duty and not be too concerned about what others have to do or what others are lacking in what they ought to do. Remember John's Gospel chapter 21? John was told to follow the Lord. Peter was told to follow the Lord. But Peter turned around and pointed to John. What about that disciple? The Lord's answer to him is, "What is that to you? You follow me." Okay? So there is a sense in which we mustn't marvel too much and mustn't compare ourselves too much with others in the wrong way. Consider first what you ought to do to follow the Lord. And as we end, we want to remember some memorable words from the Apostle Paul relevant to our topic today. In Galatians chapter 6 verse 14, Galatians 6:14, one of those verses where it is worthwhile to highlight if you do highlight your Bible, otherwise you draw two lines beside those verses, you see. Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May God help us to be the men and women that we ought to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for reminding us again of the glorious truth that you have taught us in times past, and also of the new things that you are teaching us. We pray, God, that we may be a people who are truly submitted to you, to the Lord, as our head and as our mediator. We pray, God, that we may be useful servants of yours as we live out our short life on this earth. Help us, Father, that we may keep a close walk with you and not be drawn astray. And we pray, God, that we may truly know of a sense of your presence, your smile upon us as your children. We thank you, God, for your love to us. We thank you that you truly will not leave us nor forsake us, and you will truly bless us abundantly, far beyond what we have asked for, far beyond what we dare to expect. We thank you, God, for your glorious promises to your children. And as we close this session, we ask God that you may guide us in the next one, for we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.